It has been a good day, and it is still good to say we've been in the house of the Lord, and I hope and trust that the Lord will give us the grace when we're done. We can still say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord this day. I very much appreciate that which Brother Raven has brought before us. As I told some brethren last night, maybe even been this morning, depending on what hour of the night it was, that when it comes to God's house, if I ever live in such a way, and I, God forbid that I do this, but if I ever live in such a way that the church has to take action against me, if I still have my mind, if I still have my sense, y'all still going to have to beat me away from coming in the door. Yeah. It's one of the grandest places to be, and I trust as long as I have my good sense that the Lord gave me, that I'll always enjoy coming to God's house, enjoying the rich blessings that we have, because certainly they can be found nowhere else in this world. I'd like to look at a verse of Scripture this evening. It's very familiar to all of us, I'm sure. We hear it quoted a good bit. It's found in the third chapter of the book of 1 Peter. And I really only want to dwell on this one verse. It's 1 Peter 3 and 15. Although I will say that it's just the middle part of one sentence. The sentence actually begins in verse 14 and doesn't end until the end of verse 16. So the sentence actually goes three whole verses. But I really only want to deal with verse 15 this evening. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, Peter has prefaced this in verse 14 by saying that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we ought to be happy. He said, "Happy are ye." We should not be troubled at them. We should not be afraid of their terror. That basically, if we suffer for doing what we should, it's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to be troubled by. But rather, we should be happy and enjoy serving the Lord. It's not always the easiest, especially when you're, as Peter or Paul were at different times, put in prison or beaten or doing all the things that they had done to them just for preaching the gospel. But Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid of their terror. And then he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." And then in verse 16, he says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed who falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And I may get to verse 16 at the very end. I don't want to tell a story, but if we have some time at the end, we may deal with that just a little bit. But as Peter talks about not being afraid, not being troubled, not being terrified for doing what we should, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God always, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, most of the time, when you hear this verse quoted, you hear the second half quoted. You hear people say, "Well, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you." But I'm going to tell you, unless you have fulfilled the first part of this verse, you'll never get to the second one as you should. If you don't understand how to do the first part, you'll never get to the part where you are ready to give an answer always to every man that asketh you. The first part says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Now, I was a very older person in the church as far as youth is concerned. I was a teenager before I knew what some of these words were that are tossed about from time to time. And that wasn't because preachers were poor at explaining. It means I was poor on listening. But I remember one of the hardest things for me to understand about this verse was how it is that we sanctify the Lord God in our heart. Because when you read about sanctification, most of the time, it's either something that God does for us, or it's something we do for ourselves in this life. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, earlier in this book, Peter is addressing people who he calls elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says that he's addressing people who are sanctified by God, the Spirit. He's talking to people who are sanctified by God. And he also tells that Paul tells the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 that we ought to sanctify ourselves as vessels of honor. That basically we ought to live in a righteous life, that we are sanctified ourselves in what we do. And it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Now, if He sanctifies us by His Spirit, and we're supposed to sanctify ourselves in righteous and godly living, how is it that we sanctify the Lord God in our heart? Well, first of all, what does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to cleanse and consecrate. That means that we cleanse and set apart to a holy purpose that which is before us. When the Holy Spirit sanctified us, we were cleansed and we were set apart, set consecrated to a holy purpose by God's sovereign decree and will. And whenever we sanctify ourselves as vessels of righteousness and honor, we are cleansing and setting ourselves apart to live a life in this world that looks different than those around us. It looks different from all the masses of society that follow after the world's babblings and vain janglings. So how is it that we cleanse and consecrate the Lord God in our hearts? Well, to ask the question, is God unclean? No, God's not unclean. Is God somehow involved and messed up by being around us? No, He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's already set apart, if you will. But what Peter has in mind is our understanding of God and what we know and understand Him to be. There are a lot of people in this world that claim to follow Jesus. Now, I say that with as much humility as I have, because when they describe their Jesus, I'm going to tell you, friends, they may say we all worship the same Jesus, but I don't serve the Jesus they describe. I don't serve the Savior that they talk about. I don't serve a Savior that is sitting in heaven this day wondering who's going to be with Him at the last day and for all eternity. I don't serve a Savior like that. They serve a God that has to wait on them. They serve a God that has to wait on people to do something. We don't serve a God that waits for us to say, I'm ready, God, now you can do what you want to do. Dear friends, for us to cleanse and consecrate the Lord God in our heart, we have to understand Him the way the Bible describes Him. We have to understand Him the way He inspired holy men of God to write down things about Him. When He says, by the mouth of a wicked king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 and 35, He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in His sight. And He worketh His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? For us to cleanse and consecrate the Lord God in our heart, we have to understand that He waits and He answers to no one. He does not have to have anybody's permission to do anything that He wants to do. He does not have to wait for man to say He's ready. He works when He's ready. He does as He pleases, whatsoever He pleases, every single time He pleases, because He wants to. That's the God of the Bible. He is sovereign in that which He does. On top of that, He is not unjust in anything that He does. There is something to be said of God always doing what He is pleased to do, but dear friends, what He's pleased to do is just every single time. It's without fault, it's without error, it's without any kind of problem or schism. When Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, I'm going to tell you, dear friends, we didn't justly deserve to go to heaven. But if you allow me to say it this way, now that He has come, now that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, now that He has satisfied the divine justice of heaven and immortal glory, we deserve heaven. If we didn't, God wouldn't receive us. God receives us due to the justice served by His Son. And you know what, dear friends? He's not only pleased to receive us, He's just to receive us as well. There's nobody that can say, God, you can't receive these people, they're sinners. We are sinners, don't misunderstand me. But dear friends, in the sight of God, we're blameless, spotless, unrebukable in the very image of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the God that the Bible describes. That's the God we have to understand and have a knowledge of if we're going to be able to tell people anything about what we believe. Before you start talking about what you believe, you've got to know what the Bible says to know what you believe. I'll tell you this, I'm sort of skipping ahead, but may I just tell you this? If anybody asks you what you believe and you tell them what you believe, I'll just tell you this, I will try to bail you out if I can, but if you say, I believe this because my pastor says so, I'm going to be very disappointed. I hope I believe what you believe, but you better not believe it because that's what I believe. You better not believe it because that's what you hear preached. You say, I believe it because I've been taught this and the Word of God teaches it, and I believe it to be so. Because, dear friends, what we are taught and what the Bible teaches ought to go hand in hand. And if what I teach contradicts what the Bible says, I've said this before, you toss me right out the door and you keep the Word of God. Or any other minister comes into this place. For us to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, we have to understand that He is sovereign. He does whatsoever He desires. He is just in all points. And when He works, He gets it right every single time. When He works, He does not make a mistake. And when He works, it is always just right. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always just right. And dear friends, when the heaven, at the end of time and through all eternity, is inhabited, it'll be just right. There won't be one too many or one too short. It'll be just right, because the Bible says He's going to get all that He paid for. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. He's going to get all that He paid for. All that the Father gave Him will all be with Him at the end of time through all eternity. That's the God the Bible describes. That's the kind of work that He works in, according to His will. And if we're going to give an answer to people that ask us of our hope, we have to be acquainted with things of God as the Bible describes them. So He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now that we understand a little bit about God, by the way, to cleanse and consecrate Him, we're not making Him pure, we're seeing the purity He already possesses. We're not setting Him apart, separate from us, we're seeing how much higher and above us He really is. Because I tell you, dear friends, Brother Raven made mention of how every single time he learns more about God, the more beautiful he becomes. I'll tell you something else. Not only when you read the Bible over and over and over will you see God as more and more and more and more beautiful. That doesn't mean He wasn't less beautiful before, but you'll start to see Him more beautiful. Something else you'll see is He will be bigger and bigger and bigger and higher and higher and higher. On top of which, you're going to see yourself smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, you're not literally getting smaller, and He's not literally getting bigger, but you're finally seeing things the way they really are. You're finally seeing just how low you are and just how high He is. You're finally seeing just how little you could do and just how much He has done and will yet do. That is sanctifying the Lord God in our heart. And He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we start to describe giving answers to people, and I realize that preachers get asked a lot of questions, and I don't mind questions. I don't mind being asked questions about things that are important, things that are meaningful in life. I don't really like foolish and unlearned questions, and I'm generally polite when I get those. Not always, but I try to be. But I try to answer questions the best of my ability and the knowledge that the Word of God teaches. But this is not just to ministers. Peter is talking about all of us being always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us, a reason to hope that's in us with meekness and fear. That's also more than on Sunday. He says, always. Now, dear friends, there are times on Monday I'm glad folks just don't ask, because I'm just not in a good mood. There's times on a Wednesday and a Thursday I'm glad folks don't ask. Sometimes they do, and I don't give a very good answer because I'm not in the best of moods. But Peter says, be always ready. Be ready to always give this answer. And as we describe this question that we get, the question is very specific. Give a reason of the hope that is in you. The question that comes up most often ought to be the question of our hope. What do you believe is going to happen to you when you die? What do you believe is going to be the end of your estate after this life is over? Whether someone is an atheist or whether someone is of another order, that is the question that they're going to ask you. I've talked to people that believe they're going to be dirt for 1,000 years and that's all there is to it. I've talked to other people that believe that they're going to be in heaven because of this or because of that. But dear friends, when somebody asks you what it is that you believe once this life is over, that ought to be an answer we're ready to give all the time. When somebody asks you, what do you believe after this life? What do you hope in? What is your hope when this life is over? That ought to be something we are ready to answer. And dear friends, when it comes to where we're going, I'll tell you, it is aptly described as a hope. It is properly described as our hope, because as Paul says in Romans 8 and 24, he says, for we are saved by hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But we with patience do wait for it. He says, if we see something, we don't hope for it anymore. I've made this point here before, that when it comes to hope in this world, I don't hope to be at Cool Springs this Sunday night. You know why? I'm here. I see it. But dear friends, before this came, I hoped to be here this night. I hope tomorrow to see my house. I don't really call it my home anymore. I hope to see my house in Mississippi that we're going to. But dear friends, when I get there, I won't hope to see it anymore. Because it's there. It's before me. And right now, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to things after this life, I have to say I hope in eternal life. I have to say I have a hope of heaven, because I don't see it yet. But there are times when I can say I know. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. When someone says, "What do you believe about this life?" and you say, "I have a hope of heaven," don't let anybody belittle you for that, because, dear friends, you don't see it yet, but you are firmly persuaded that it will come to pass just as the Word of God teaches it. And when someone says, "Why do you believe that?" you say, "This is why. Book, chapter, and verse. Here it is. Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and I'll be with Him forever and evermore." That's a hope of heaven that we have, that whenever someone says, "How do you get there?" you say, "He paid it all." You say, "How did it happen?" "He came into this world and saved His people from their sins." You say, "What did you do?" "Absolutely nothing, but I'm a happy recipient of it." And dear friends, that's an answer we all ought to be able to give, because the Bible is clear that God has done this work. He has worked this work with His own right hand. He even looked to see if there are any that would help. He looked to see if there are any that would uphold, but there was none to help. There was none to help Him with this work. So He says, "Mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Dear friends, He worked a great work, and He didn't need anybody's help. But you know, if I don't see Him as the Bible describes Him, I'm not going to be able to give that answer. If I don't see Him as sovereign, if I don't see Him as omnipotent, if I don't see Him as having all power in heaven and earth, I can't properly describe that. I can't properly give that answer. If I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect God and man who came to this world to save us, I can't properly answer that question. But dear friends, if we understand what the Bible says about God, His purpose, His Son, His work, and His essence, we can give an answer to that question. But I also said that there are times in which we can say, "I know." There's times in which we can say, "I know." Because the Bible also describes not just the hope that we have, but the knowledge that we have. There are times when the Bible speaks of hope, and there's times it speaks of knowing. Paul says in the book of Acts repeatedly, when he is brought before magistrates and kings, that he had a hope of the resurrection. There was one time in Acts 23 when he perceived that half of the group that had him, half of them were Sadducees and half of them were Pharisees. And if you want to know the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's why he's so sad, you see. The Pharisee believes he's better than everybody else. That's why he's so fair, I see. So, dear friends, he saw that half of them over here were Pharisees, half of them over here were Sadducees, and he put them at odds with each other. You know, that's a pretty good tactic. When folks are attacking you, if you can get them at odds with each other, you can get away. But he says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection I'm called in question this day." And what do the Pharisees say? "We have no fault with this man. If an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, we're not going to fight against God. We believe in the resurrection." But the Sadducees say, "Well, there's no resurrection." And they were at odds with each other. You know, Paul said, "I have a hope of the resurrection." But you know, Paul had an experience that I don't have. I have never seen the resurrected Christ. I have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ after He rose from the grave. Mine eyes never saw that. Peter could say he did. Paul could say he did. There were 500 brethren that saw Him at one time. They could all say, "I saw Him after He was resurrected." I can't say that. And you know what? If Paul, who saw Christ after He was resurrected, and I'll say this, ascended back to glory, if he could say, "I saw Christ," but still describe the resurrection as his hope, I can say, "I hope in that as well." Even if I had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, I could say, "I hope for it, for I don't yet see it as it is." But dear friends, when we come into God's house, when we are, as Brother Raven described, with our heads lifted up above this world, we can have our eyes centered upon Christ Jesus and Him crucified, seeing His great work and what He's done for us, seeing, as it were, into the very shining portals of glory, we can say something else. We can say, "I know that I have passed from death unto life." When we come into God's house, as John describes in 1 John 3 and 14, he says, "For we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." And dear friends, when we come into God's house with the brethren, we experience a time when it seems like the veil of the curtain is pulled back just a little bit, and we can catch just the briefest glimpse of glory. And in that moment, in that flash of time, I don't have to say I have a hope of heaven because I see heaven. Even if it's just this quick, I can say I see it. And I know I've passed from death into life. I can say, there He is whom my soul longs for. There He is who died for me. There He is who one day will come and ransom me home to be with Him. And I say, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I've passed from death into life. But dear friends, if I wasn't in God's house, congregated with His brethren, I'd never see that. And as much as I enjoy those times, I can't inhabit that place forever. I can't stand there and view the beauty of God forever. I'm not in a body, in a frame, that's able to take that sight, even by faith, forever. Have you ever come away from God's house and felt like you've come off the biggest cloud you've ever been on? And when you go back into the world, you say, here it is again. Have you ever been there? Dear friends, that is not biblically uncommon. Because God's house, His people, and their association and fellowship is described as a mountain. And if you've ever been on top of a mountain, while you're up there, I actually went to the top of Pike's Peak one time. I don't remember exactly how high that is. It's 14,000 and some odd feet. I know it's a ways up there. When you get there, you can see a long way off into the distance. And when you get up there, you don't realize, if you take a while to get up, just how thin the air is. You don't realize just how hard it is to breathe sometimes. And then when you stand there viewing the glorious creation of God for miles and miles and miles, you sometimes lose track of where you are in a sense of time. But I tell you, when you come down off that mountain, the air is heavy. The air seems to weigh you down. You feel heavier than you did. You might can breathe a little easier, but you feel heavy and weighted down. And dear friends, when we come away from God's house, we will feel the weight of this world. We will feel the trials and the tribulations of this world. But when we come into God's house, for just a little while, we can say, I saw His face. And for that brief moment, I can say, I know that I'm going to heaven because I've seen it with mine eyes. But when we come down off that mountain, whenever we're in the world and people are asking us this question, we are ready to give an answer of our hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And when they ask us of this hope, I want you to understand who is initiating the conversation. Who is initiating the conversation in this regard? It says, be ready always to give a what? An answer to every man that asketh you. You know, I hear people all the time talk about how we need to go out and talk to this person, this person, this person. I agree that there are times that I don't talk to people as I should. But dear friends, if we live a life of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, they will see something different in us. They will see a difference in us than they see in other people in the world. You know, when Christ's disciples first saw the Master, and they said, Master, where dwellest thou? In John chapter 1, He says, come and see. And then they, when they came and saw where the Master dwelt, they went out and they bid others to come and see as well. And dear friends, when people see us, they ought to say, where dwelleth the Master? And you say, come and see. Come and see where the Master dwells with His brethren. Come and see where our hope resides. Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Come and see this one. But dear friends, when they come and see, they ought to see something that resonates with them. We mentioned this morning how people ought to come into God's house and see people that love one another. They ought to see this as well whenever they get their question answered. How is it that we answer the question? We answer the question in meekness and in fear. That means when someone asks us a question of our hope in heaven, we don't say, well, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to heaven because I'm just. And I'm going to heaven because I'm righteous and holy. Now, indeed, that is true. God has made us just and righteous and holy. But that's not how you answer the question. That's not how you answer the question of your hope of a better life to come. Rather, you say, I have a hope of heaven. And when you say it, you say, I didn't deserve it. I didn't merit it. There was nothing in me that God could claim to justly love. Yet God by His mercy loved me and justly made me good in His sight through the work of His dear Son. And when you say it like that, exalting God and condemning yourself, there is meekness as you show forth the godly fear and respect that you have for our Lord above. The people see that, they'll be more interested in coming to see those who worship in meekness and fear than those who worship in haughtiness and pride. And may I just say this? I realize that time is drawing close. May I just say this? When people ask us questions, there comes a point in which we have to understand whether the conversation can proceed on or not. I gave a young brother who will remain nameless today a kind of a hard time asking him long and involved questions about the Word of God. And one of the questions I asked him was what seems like a contradiction in Proverbs 26. In Proverbs 26, you have two verses that are found side by side, verse 4 and verse 5. In Proverbs 26:4, Solomon says this. He says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him." Then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." You know, just on the surface, that sounds very contradictory, does it not? Don't answer him, answer him. Well, which is it? Do we answer the fool according to his folly, or do we not? Well, the answer, biblically, has to be both. We just have to understand what kind of fool is before us. And I'm not calling somebody a fool, I'm just observing their actions. And dear friends, you can have two kinds of fools in this world. You can have the fools that think they know everything and don't, or the fools that are just ignorant and don't know any better. There are two types. And dear friends, when it comes to our growth in the kingdom, we need to constantly understand that we don't have all the answers. Brother Raven said he doesn't have his diploma. If he doesn't, mine's nowhere near in sight. But dear friends, there is much learning to be done. And we need to understand that there is learning for us to do, that we are ignorant about a great many things. I know I am, and I need to search to learn and understand more. So let's look at the ignorant fool in verse 5. Solomon says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." You know, sometimes you have people that ask a question that just don't know any better. I don't mean this out of disrespect. They've just never been taught any better. One of the things that shocked me was my natural father did income taxes, and he lived in California, and he actually had a couple come to him who had not been married for 10 years, but had lived together for 10 years and actually wanted to file a married tax return after living together for 10 years. And my father told me, he said, "Not only is that unethical, it's unlawful, and I'm not going to do it." And they said, "Why is it unlawful?" They obviously knew it was unlawful. They said, "Well, why is it unethical?" And Dad said, "Well, don't you know that living together before marriage is a sin?" And they honestly did not know. They were ignorant of those things. They had never been taught any better. And dear friends, sometimes there are those that have not been taught any better, that if they never get told any different, they're going to think, "Well, I'm doing okay. No one's ever crossed me on this. No one's ever told me I was wrong, so I must have it right." I told a young preacher one time, many years ago, that if you are preaching and nobody condemns you, you're tempted to say, "Well, I'm doing okay. No one's ever called my hand on this." But dear friends, if someone just doesn't know any better, we need to talk to them, lest they be wise in their own conceit and say, "I'm doing okay. No one's ever crossed me on this. I had this all right. This one I got figured out." Answer that kind of fool. And if he's teachable, continue to teach him the good word of the Lord. Continue to answer his question about where your hope resides and where you see your master dwell. But moving into verse 4, you have another kind of fool. The kind of fool who will not be reasoned with. The kind of fool who cannot be taught. I'm tempted to use preachers as an example here because many times they fit. Sometimes preachers just can't be taught. We're probably the most stubborn lot this world has ever seen. Sometimes we don't think anybody can teach us any different. But I don't really want to use preachers tonight. That's too condemning. I'll just use college professors. I've suffered under many of them. And I'll tell you this, when that PhD goes out beside their name, they believe they know everything. I don't say this to mock them. I just say it because I've seen it true over and over again. They believe they can't be taught. They believe they know everything. And dear friends, when you're in a conversation with someone who believes he knows everything, someone who believes that he cannot be taught, someone who believes that he's got it all figured out, don't answer that man according to his folly. You know why? Because just as unreasonable as he is, you'll end up being just as unreasonable trying to convince him otherwise. He'll get mad. You'll get mad. He'll blow his temper. You'll blow your temper. And you'll be mad at each other for who knows how long. And dear friends, as hard as it is sometimes, if somebody proves themselves comfortable in what they believe, I have to be comfortable leaving them there sometimes. Because dear friends, their hope is very different from mine, and if they cannot be swayed otherwise, I ought not try to convince them out of it. You know why? If I do, if someone looks at this argument going on, and I'm yelling at him and he's yelling at me, they're going to say, "Well, they're no different. They're exactly the same. They're just yelling and fussing and fighting." But dear friends, if someone honestly wants to know why it is that you live the way you do, If someone honestly wants to know why it is that you can have joy in the face of persecution, if someone honestly wants to know that no matter how bad life becomes sometimes, you're not troubled by it. If someone wants to know why if somebody comes and wants to harm you and put you in prison, that you'll suffer it joyfully, I'll tell you, they're going to want to know why it is that you would live in such a way. Dear friends, I pray to God it never happens, that the pages of history are filled with it, that if someone comes through that door tonight and threatens to throw us all in jail if we don't quit what we're doing, I hope and pray that God would give me the grace not to quit. I hope and pray that He'd give me the grace to continue on in service of our Lord, no matter how injurious it may be to me personally. Rather, I should endure it joyfully because I have a hope of a better world to come, a world that puts all this world paling in comparison to it. And dear friend, if I can do that joyfully, it says in verse 20, it says, "And having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you of evil as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Dear friends, there is nothing more condemning to somebody than for you to say, "Well, if we do this, they'll do this," and it doesn't happen. We mentioned this morning that the devil told God, "If you do this, Job will curse you to your face." You know what was condemning to the devil? Those things happened and Job didn't curse God to his face. That was condemning to Satan. And it will be condemning to people if they say, if we take away everything that they have, if we take away all their natural possessions, if we put them in prison, if we put their families in prison, if we torture them, if we put them to death, they'll deny the very Christ they claim to serve. And dear friends, it will be shameful to them if it's proven otherwise. It'll be shameful to them if we accept all this torture, all this tribulation, all this persecution, and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If we say, as Stephen did, with people casting rocks down upon him for doing nothing more than preaching the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for him to kneel down on the ground, and before he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," or after he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." How hard do you think it is to say something like that when people are stoning you to death? How hard would it be for me to pray that the Lord not lay sin to people's charge who are trying to take my life, the life of my family, take away all those things that I have labored for in God's kingdom to make them seem odious to me? Dear friends, that's a hard prayer to pray. That's a hard thing to do. But he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they may still say they're evildoers, they may be ashamed who falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I won't promise you that life is going to be easy. I'll promise you it's going to be hard. I promise you, the more you try to serve the Lord, sometimes the harder it will be. But I can assure you of this, that no matter how much you suffer in this world, there's something coming that you have a hope in that's better. And when you stack up all the things that life has to throw at you, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if that is our hope, if that's where we firmly are convinced that we're headed, no matter what man may do or say, may these thoughts ever be in our hearts, in our minds, ready to speak of them to those that ask, ready to honor God in thought, in word, and in deed, no matter where we are, joyfully serving Him in all things. It won't be easy, but I assure you God will be pleased with the effort. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.